Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. You have given this to us that we might be edified, that we might be instructed, that we might be changed into the people that you want us to be. And Lord, we ask that as we approach your word, that you would continue to illumine us through your spirit, that we might see these things and that we might truly understand what is our responsibility as we live in this world. So often, Father, we are influenced by the world, that we are put into the world's mold. And yet, your word tells us that we are not to do that, that we are instead to be Christ-like, that we are to be molded into the shape of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we approach this passage that sometimes has such worldly influence upon it, we ask that you would give us the truth of your word, that we might truly understand what is here, and that we might know how to apply it. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our walk through 1 Timothy, we come to our passage today. That is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And I'd like to begin by reading the passage. And it says this: "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, I feel like I've been handed the hot potato. I just have to begin with that. Ladies, I hope you'll be gracious to me today and give me a little bit of that grace that I so desperately need. But we're going to proceed through here, and there are a number of different things in this passage that are a challenge. And so I will do my best to help you to understand what the text teaches. I'd like to begin by reminding us the context. And the context in 1 Timothy is the church. Instructions for the church. How the church is supposed to run. How it is to be governed. How it is to operate. And if you recall, back in chapter 1, Paul was instructing Timothy on some general things. He was talking about the law, and our ability to interact with the law and the proper teaching of the law. But at the end of chapter 1, he was essentially saying that the church is about waging the good warfare. And in that way, we are, by way of reminder, we have to remember that when we studied that passage in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1, we learned that the warfare really had three parts to it. One part was from outside the church. In other words, the satanic system that is attempting to impose its will upon the church and upon members of the church. We are still by nature fallen. Even though we've been given a new heart, we still are susceptible to that fallen nature, and we can be deceived. And so we have to guard ourselves against that satanic system. And of course, that comes by learning the Word of God and applying it in our lives. There was also a warfare that was going on within the church itself. We are warned in many places that there are ravenous wolves, or that there are those that will rise up from within the church that will teach falsely. And so that can come from people who are uninformed. It can come from people who are really within the church to disrupt or to teach falsely. And then finally, we have warfare within ourselves. Because of our fallen nature, we are still susceptible to sin, and we must guard ourselves with the truth of God. And as we approach this passage today, we have to remember all of those things, that there is warfare going on. And one of the things that we really must guard ourselves against in this passage is, are we being influenced by the satanic system? Are we being influenced from outside? And we have to honestly stop and ask ourselves that question. Do we believe what the Word of God says, and do we follow what the Word of God says? Or do we go based on our own opinions or something that we're bringing in from outside? Next, we have to guard ourselves against our own fallen nature. There are things that we want or things that we believe that really aren't based in Scripture at all, but really are just our preferences or our things that we bring with us when we come to church. And so we have to be careful about that. Further, the context in 1 Timothy begins in chapter 2, talking about prayer. And so here, Paul begins to instruct Timothy on how the church is actually to function. His first set of instructions to Timothy are regarding men within the church and how men are to be focused on prayer. And he talks about really four different sort of categories of subjects of prayer. Number one, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, that we should pray for all men. Second, that we should pray for rulers. That's in verse 2. In verse 4, he talks about prayer for the lost. And then finally, he talks about prayer through faith, right, in verse 8. And so, like I said, this was primarily directed at the men within the church. And the reason for that is, of course, that the men are to be the leaders within the church. And so, if the church is to be about prayer, and we are, then the men should be leading in that role, in that capacity. Now Paul turns his attention to the women of the church. And within this section, there are three points that I'd like to make today. The first is the women's appropriate attire. The second is the woman's appropriate attitude. And the third is the woman's appropriate action. So appropriate attire, appropriate attitude, and appropriate action. And remember, the context here is within the church, and I believe that he's specifically giving instruction regarding the church service itself. And so let's look at these one at a time. But our passage begins in verse 9, in like manner also. What is he referring back to there? Well, I believe he's referring back to verse 8. And in verse 8, he said, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And in verse 9, if he says, in like manner also, I think what he's saying is, I desire also that the women should behave this way. That these are Paul's instructions then to the women. Now there are two perspectives as we approach our first point in verses 9 and 10. This would be appropriate attire. And Paul gives really two perspectives here on attire that women should actually have. Number one is a positive and the other is a negative. And let's begin with the negative. He says here, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So this is the negative aspect of it. That women are not to be focused on wearing very expensive things. And there are multiple reasons for that. But one of the things that I would bring to your attention is that when we come to church, it is not about drawing attention to ourselves. We are here for the purpose of worshiping Christ and worshiping the triune God. And anything that draws attention away from that would be improper. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that women are not to adorn themselves with this braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Ladies, this isn't an instruction to not look nice, okay? It's an instruction that it would not be proper to be wearing something that is super gaudy or super expensive or super just with riches. And the idea here is that can bring animosity within the church. That can bring a feeling of, that person has way more than me, right? It can bring envy, especially from the other ladies in the church that may not be able to afford those things. We have to understand that pearls at this time in the world, today you can buy pearls reasonably. They're not super expensive. But at this time, they were super expensive. And so if a woman was wearing pearls, that was a demonstration of her luxuriant wealth. And so this is what Paul's focus is. This is not a command to women to never braid your hair. It's not a command to women to never look nice. It is a command to not go over the top to display your wealth. And I would say that there is another here as well, and that is that women are not to dress provocatively as they come to the service for exactly the same reason, right? To dress provocatively as we come to the church service would be to draw attention away from Christ, to draw attention to yourself. And so other women can be provoked there as well. Because if other women might see you as a threat, right, to their husband or to their children. And so that can also lead to conflict within the church. And so women are told here to basically adorn themselves with adorning. If we turn ourselves to kind of the positive, adorn yourself with adorning. And we'll talk about some of the positive aspects. But before we do that, I draw your attention to James chapter 2, and we might want to turn there just for a moment. James chapter 2, and it doesn't specifically apply to this particular passage, but I think it has implication here. So James chapter 2, verse 1, and it says this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So again, the idea here in James is that if you treat people differently based upon their dress or based upon their wealth, that is partiality. And with God, partiality is not allowed. It is not permitted within the church. And so within this passage of 1 Timothy, I think we can say the same thing for the women. If you are basically showing yourself in a particular way by wearing certain clothing, then that too can lead to partiality, and that would be sinful within the church. So we just must approach this with caution. Now let's turn to the positive things that Paul has to say about dress. So let's return to verse 9. "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So here he has a number of positive things to say to the women about their dress. And basically what he is saying is that they should have their clothing arranged in order. This word adorn actually means well arranged. So ladies, it's not asking you to dress down to come to church, right? It's not the current fad that women wear torn up clothes, right? Holy jeans, I'm sure you've seen those elsewhere. This is not an excuse to dress down. This is saying that you should be well arranged, that you should be ordered in your clothing, that you should be modest. And actually multiple of the terms, the Greek terms that are used here, are stressing modesty and self-restraint and sensibleness, even sanity, in terms of the dress. So, ladies, the world wants to tell you that you can wear whatever you want, right? You can wear whatever you want. It's completely up to you, right? It doesn't matter what anybody tells you. And I have to say that one of the things that really disturbs me about my job, I'm a college professor, at least for another few weeks, as I'm retiring at the end of the quarter. But one of the things that really distresses me about my job is the dress of the young women. They love to show off their bodies. And especially these young women, and there just doesn't seem to be any restraint. But I understand that when I go into a worldly place that I'm going to experience that. And I'm responsible to guard my own eyes and my own mind. But one of the things that really distresses me is when I come to a Bible study or a church service and I see exactly the same kind of dress. That is really distressing to me. And I have to admit that over the years, as I've taught a Bible study at Tacoma Community College, that I've seen that over and over and over again. And it's not a popular thing maybe to come out and address the elephant in the room, but it is something that I believe needs to be said. So there needs to be restraint. And again, I'll return to ladies, when we dress, it is really about coming to the church service to focus on Christ, to focus on serving others. And I would say that women should be seen for their Christ-likeness and their service to Christ, not their physical attire. Right? So if it is a distraction, that is a problem. And I have to say that there have been times, even within this church, that I have seen that women have come and have had things on that I thought were inappropriate. But that's just me, and I'm not the one in charge here, so I don't get to say. But it is just a reminder for us that this church service is about His person, His work, and His lordship. And so He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I'd like to take us to one additional passage that lends some additional context here, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, again, Peter gives, in this case, instruction. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And it says this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now here, if you really stop and you think about what Peter is saying, he's saying, ladies, you might actually, if you have an unbelieving husband, you might be incredible testimony within your home simply by the way that you act and the way that you dress. And that is an amazing thing, that as a woman would actually submit to her husband, even if he is an unbeliever, that can be a very scary thing. But here it is basically said that if you're doing those things and you're dressing appropriately and you're focusing on the right things, then that can actually bring someone to Christ because of just simply your behavior, not even what you say, but just your attitude and your the way that you carry yourself. But it says in verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Ladies, if you want to focus on something that is pleasing in God's sight, it is to focus on the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is what is precious in the eyes of God. And the more that you focus on that kind of attitude, then I think the less the clothing and the other things that Paul is talking about in this passage will be important. It'll be about service to God and service to Christ. So this is our first point. By the way, if we go back to 1 Timothy and verse 10, it says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Sometimes we struggle with what this word good works or this phrase good works means. But here it's obvious that a woman who is adorning herself properly and carrying herself properly, this is considered to be a good work. And so this is something that I would encourage you to focus on. So let's move on to point number two. Point number two is found in verses 11 to 14. And this is an appropriate attitude. And this will come in three sections. So let's read verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so there are really three subpoints that I'd like to make here. First is verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now this brings up a question, and it's a question that I struggle with, honestly, and I struggled with it as I studied this passage. Is it okay for a woman to speak up in church? Right? Is it okay for a woman to say something? Well, we have to take the text as what the text actually says. Now, I think this is during the church service. And I think if you really stop and you think about our church service, and I'm not talking about a Sunday school, but I'm talking about the actual service. When is the last time you heard a woman say something? I can't recall. And the reason for that, I think, comes back to this passage. The men are to be leading within the worship. And that is not to say that, ladies, your attendance here is not required. It is required. It's absolutely important. And I'm not saying that men are better than women. That's not true. Men and women just simply have different roles. And that's the question. What is our role? And then how do we carry out that role? And this is to be into submission to Christ. Now here the command is, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now here's the focus though. The focus is, let the woman learn. And that is a really incredible thing when we take into context the first century. Because in the first century, both in Judaism and in the Greek culture, women were not allowed to learn many times. Many times they weren't permitted to go to school. They weren't permitted to do anything. They were considered to be servants or slaves within the household, and they weren't permitted to learn. And so this is a revolutionary idea that women were to come to the church to learn and become more Christ-like. And so this is in today's culture, we don't think anything of this, but this is amazing. If you were to go to the Muslim cultures today, many times even today, women are not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to drive themselves. They're not allowed to go outside alone. And they have to wear specific attire that covers most of their body, right? You know, coming from that culture. And so this is a revolutionary idea that the women were to come and were to learn. And I think we can point to one particular passage in Scripture that really highlights this, and this is in Luke 10. This is the account of Mary and Martha. So Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, and I'll just read it for you. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" So, is it good that Martha was focused on serving those who were there? Yes. Yes, it is a good thing. It is always good when we serve the body. But what was Mary doing here? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was learning and listening. And that, Jesus said, would not be taken away from her, because she was focused on sitting under the Lord's instruction. And that is good and right, and it is a priority over other kinds of service. And so women are to learn to sit at the feet of Christ and to be instructed. So that is a high priority within the church. So that's our first sub-point. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Again, I stress that this is during the church service itself. In other words, it is not to be a distraction. And Paul gives a couple of reasons here, and we'll dive into those in point C. But here he says that a woman is to be in submission, but she's not to be permitted to teach or to have authority over a man. This is why it is so wrong when we have women in pulpits today preaching, right? And I actually attended a church before I was converted, before I believed. I attended a church that had a female pastor. And as I look back at that, she wasn't preaching the Word of God. Not anything like the Word of God, honestly. Much of what she preached from the pulpit was actually her own experiences and her own thoughts and ideas. It wasn't about the Word of God. So when we approach the service, again, it is the men who are to be the instructors. And God has placed within the church elders who are qualified men, qualified to teach and meet other qualifications that are necessary in order to lead the church. And the Lord Jesus is the one who raises up those men to help in instructing his church. Remember, the Lord is the one who builds his church. And so the idea here is that women are not to have authority over men, and this means to exercise authority on one's account, to domineer over, to usurp authority, to have dominion, or to act with their own authority. And so a woman is not permitted to teach men. Now, there are certain women that are out there, even within evangelicalism today, that are pastors, and they will claim to be pastors of women, and they don't instruct men. But to be perfectly honest, if you ever listen to one of their recordings, then you're being instructed. And I don't think that's right. So we have to be careful. Another passage here that gives a little bit of side context as well is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, the context of this 1 Corinthians 14 passage is there was confusion within the church. There were random voices that were basically distracting from the church service. And it had become more of a cacophony, more of a distraction than a focus on Christ. And so we have to keep that in mind. But women are not to be disruptive within the church service. And men are also responsible. We find something in this passage. Men, if your wife has a biblical question, you are responsible to be ready to answer that question. It says that women are to ask their own husbands at home. That means you have to be ready. It means you have to know the Word of God. And if you don't know the answer to the question, you need to find the answer to the question, right? Good resource in the elders within the church, and there are other lots of other good resources as well. Now, this is not to say that a woman could never teach. I want you to understand that. Elsewhere in Scripture, women are to teach. So first of all, women are responsible for their homes and for the raising of their children. And so women are to teach their children. Okay, and we'll actually get to that a little bit later in the passage, Lord willing. But Titus 2, verses 3 to 5 says this, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Did you catch it? The older women are to be teachers of good things. Who are they teaching? They're teaching the children, but the older women are also responsible to teach the younger women within the church. And this is one thing that I've actually meditated and pondered this verse for a long time. Because one of the things that I think is missing within our modern church, and I could be wrong, there may be things that are going on behind the scenes that I don't understand or don't see. But older women are commanded that they should teach the younger women. Is that happening? Is that happening? I don't know. Older women, I would suggest that you find a younger woman that is someone who desires to have instruction, who desires to be mentored, who desires to be taught what it means to be a godly woman, and that you find someone and that you teach them what you know. If you have walked with the Lord for years, then you have things to teach. If you've raised the family successfully, then you have things to teach. And those younger women, sometimes, especially in today's culture, if they don't get instruction from the church, where are they going to get it from? Now, let's move on to verses 13 and 14. Here, Paul gives instruction or reasons for the things that he has said. And I think understanding this is really important. Verse 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now here are two reasons that Paul gives why women are to behave this way within the church. And he goes right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And he says, this is even earlier, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Right? That's actually in chapter 2. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. By the way, I have to ask this, and every time I have a passage that touches on Genesis, I have to ask this question. If Adam and Eve weren't real people, what does that mean regarding this passage? It means that this passage is absolutely worthless, right? The crux of Paul's argument here to Timothy is assuming the historicity of Adam and Eve. It's assuming that Genesis is true history. And if we are to understand what is being said and what is being taught, if we don't have that as our context, then what was being taught is worthless. We have to believe that Genesis is true. Now, what is his first point? And I'd like to take us back to Genesis 3 just for a moment. Excuse me. First of all, in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So first, just a little bit of context, and then we'll get to Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. But what we need to understand is that Adam was created before Eve. This is not saying that Adam was more important than Eve. Adam and Eve were equals, right? If you stop and you think about the fact that God took Adam's rib from his side near his heart, that wasn't from his foot or from his hair or his top of his head, it was from his side. And that was essentially showing equality. It was showing the closeness, the relationship between these two. She was created to be his helper, to be his companion. And God even said that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so women have a necessary role within the home, within the family. But now let's go to Genesis 3, and I want you to look at something. Look at the curse. So Genesis chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now God has already cursed the serpent, but this he says to Eve. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now it's the second part of the verse that I'd like to focus on right now. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I want us to understand that this desire is not a sexual desire. A sexual desire is perfectly normal. It is in it fulfills God's mandate to multiply and fill the earth. This is not referring to that. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What is this saying? This is saying, woman, you'll be wanting to be in charge. You'll be wanting to be in charge. And your husband instead is going to dominate you. In other words, he's going to put you in subjection. This is the curse. Now, if you stop and you think about this for a moment, this is actually appropriate in some ways. Because what did Eve do? What she did was she took over the role of her husband. She made a decision without asking him his input, without following his lead. She went out on her own, and she took of the fruit, and she ate of it. And so, Basically, her fall was to take herself out from underneath the authority of her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, your desire shall be to rule over your husband. But instead, he shall rule over you. That is what we call appropriate punishment. When we were parents, still parents, but when we had young children, we tried, many cases, to come up with an appropriate punishment. If one of our children did something incorrect, we tried to come up with a punishment that fit the crime, right? They had to do something that was kind of related to what they did. And we were able to come up with some creative things sometimes, and I'm not sure how effective they were, but at least we tried. So here, God has that in the ultimate sense, right? What's the curse? The curse is you're going to desire to be in control. Now, what about to Adam, verse 17? And we're only going to look at part of this. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now we're just going to pause there. There's more of the curse there. But listen to this. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. That is God's primary rebuke to Adam. In other words, Adam, you gave up your headship. You gave up the authority that I gave to you. The responsibility that you had for your wife. I often wonder what would have happened had Eve eaten of the fruit and then come to Adam and handed it to him and said, here, take this, it's really good. And if he had actually rebuked her and refused, what would have happened? Interesting question. Well, it doesn't matter because it didn't happen. What instead happened was he took it and he ate of it. And so ultimately, all of creation is cursed because of this. But the ultimate reason why the fall happened is because Adam and Eve gave up their roles. Eve took over the role of the decision maker and Adam gave it up. Now, this makes sense then in terms of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Why are men supposed to be the leaders within the church? Why are women supposed to be silent within the church? Because we don't want to repeat. Women are supposed to be in the submissive role. Men are supposed to be in the leadership role. Now, I'm not saying that women's opinions aren't important. They are, absolutely. Within a relationship and a home, there has to be some give and take. There has to be, right? It cannot be that a man is domineering over his wife because that is a violation of the man's role in the home as given in Ephesians chapter 5. A man is to love his wife. He's to sacrifice for her, right? But at the same time, we have the opposite problem as well, the woman trying to take over and be the leader, and that isn't right either. So there has to be appropriate action here. Now, all of this kind of comes to a head, I think, in a restoration of the curse. So the curse itself is a result of an improper or imbalance within that relationship that happened in the Garden of Eden. And it caused massive implications. But if we think about the role of men and women, both in a family and also within the church, then what God is saying is, this is the role that I have established for men and for women. And if you follow this, you're actually going to be blessed because I am the one who have ordained these roles. I'm not doing it to punish you. I'm not doing it to make you feel bad. I'm not doing it to cause you grief or anxiety. I'm doing it because this is the right way for men and women to relate to each other. And when we realize that that is indeed, that God has our good in mind, then we can relax into those roles that He has given us. And it's amazing what happens. Now we have to finish verse 15, so let's move on. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So this is our third point, and we don't have much time, but appropriate action. Appropriate action. Now, it is my belief that this means that childbearing and rearing can partially overcome the curse. This word saved here in the text, it is a word that people have argued, that theologians have argued about for decades and centuries. But it turns out that the word that is translated saved here, it can't mean salvation, because a woman doesn't achieve salvation just by bearing a child. That doesn't make any sense. But the word that is translated saved here actually can have other meanings. It can mean salvation, but it has other meanings as well. And one of the meanings is of material and temporal deliverance from danger or suffering. And I don't have time to go into it, but you might want to write down a couple of passages and look at them later. The first verse is Jude 5. And the second verse is James 5:15. In both of those passages, this word is used, and it's talking about an alleviation of suffering or healing that has nothing to do with being saved in terms of salvation saved. It's the same word, but in a slightly different context, of course, and you'd have to look at the context as well. So some would argue that this is really talking about salvation, and they will go on and say, well, the woman is not saved through childbearing, but if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, then that demonstrates their salvation, right? They have the faith, they are demonstrating the love and holiness of obedience to Christ, and self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I think that's an okay interpretation. I'm certainly not versed enough to say that that is excluded. There are people far more intelligent than me that believe that, and I'm okay with that. But to me, it doesn't make any sense as I sort of meditate on this verse. It doesn't make sense to me in that sense. And thinking about this, what does it actually use in terms of pronouns here? Nevertheless, she will be delivered. Let's translate it that way. She will be delivered, or she will be healed, or she will be preserved is another way that you could translate this word. If they, who's the they? Right? It's not talking about the woman. And others would disagree with me, but I think the they is talking about her children. And if we keep in mind the context of what this verse is actually saying, nevertheless, she will be restored or saved or delivered in childbearing if they, her children, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What I think Paul is saying here is he's going back to that curse. Do you remember the other half of the curse to Eve? And you can go back and look it up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The other half of the curse is that Eve was going to suffer as a result of childbearing. That there was going to be pain in the actual act, but that there was going to be suffering even within the part of rearing children. Why? Because of the curse. Because, I mean, if you stop and think about it, Cain killed Abel. Do you think that caused Eve pain? Yeah, I think just a little bit. to see and know that the children that she had born and their children after them were now part of a fallen world that involved murder and involved all kinds of evil things. I think that was a huge pain to Eve. And so what is this verse saying then, as Paul writes to Timothy? Nevertheless, she, the woman, will be preserved in childbearing if they, her children, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What I think is being said here is that if the woman raises her children in a godly way and they become real true believers in Christ, that is at least a partial restoration of the curse. A woman who has godly children is immensely blessed. But a woman who has ungodly children can be in torment all the time. And I think that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Instruct these women so that they can raise godly offspring and that they can then be blessed as a result of that, and that they can have that curse at least partially alleviated, and that they won't have as much pain. And that brings us to the end of our passage. I apologize for going a couple minutes over. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage. It is difficult for so many reasons. Because we have the influence of the world in our minds, and we know what the world says about who women are to be, we maybe even feel rebellious in our own spirit against what the Word says here. But I pray that the men within the church would lead faithfully, that there would be a focus on the Word of God, and that we would not pull back from the entire counsel of God, that even the difficult passages are preached because we need those things. Maybe we need those sometimes even more than the passages that we can all agree on, because we need to be changed. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I said today that is incorrect or not what you would have, then I just pray that they would be blocked from the minds of those who hear. But I do ask that if these things are true and right, that you would be glorified in those things. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.